Welcome to another edition of The Compass, a sermon-based podcast of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. We're thrilled that you've chosen to download and listen as we share and continue through God's Word. Now, currently, we're in a study on the life of David. And on today's podcast, Pastor Kirk is going to be sharing part two of a message he began last week. But before we get to that, I want to take this opportunity to invite you to come and to worship with us in person. We're located at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. You can find out more information at calvaryfayetteville.com or give us a call at 479-442-4634. Again, Pastor Kirk is continuing our study of the life of David as we look at David and his worship found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's listen together.
2 Samuel chapter 6. We began this chapter last week and went through the first 11 verses, but I feel that it's necessary to spend some time repeating some things from that. Actually, we'll get to our text. We'll be probably halfway through the message, so don't worry. After reading the actual text for today, then we will make a couple of applications and be finished sometime before midnight. Let's review where we are in the life of David. The prophet and judge Samuel is dead. He was the spiritual leader of the day, and he had been for many years, but he is now deceased. He was the last of the judges, that 400-year time period from when the children of Israel got to the promised land until the time that the monarchy begins with their first king, King Saul. And he was a transitional character, being the last of the judges and also serving as a prophet and a priest. He is now dead. Saul, the first king, and his son Jonathan, David's best friend, faithful and loyal friend, are also dead. They were defeated. They were killed by the Philistines in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Now, David has been anointed as king over both Judah, his home tribe, as well as Israel, the other tribes of the land. This is the first time that there has been a united monarchy. Things were very divided under King Saul. Now David is king. He was secretly anointed as a teenage boy, but now he's publicly anointed and the kingdom is united. But there is a brief civil war, and once that is all over with, David takes and his men take Jerusalem from the Jebusites in order to make Jerusalem their capital city for the Jewish people. It still is today. David's desire is to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is very significant and it's very central to this whole story in 2 Samuel 6. You remember that the Ark of the Covenant was a chest approximately 4.5 feet long, some 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet deep. It is made of acacia wood. It was designed by, or it was given its design while the children of Israel are in the wilderness, along with detailed plans for a tabernacle, a portable house of worship. And so God gave them this design for this chest. And this chest is overlaid inside and out with pure gold. The top of it is what's called the mercy seat. And above it, there are two angels, two cherubim, with their wings extended and touching, hovering over this chest. It has four loops on each corner, or the one on each corner, four total, through which acacia wood poles are run or inserted through for the Levitical priest, four men, to carry this ark every time it is moved. Now, any time that it is taken out of the tabernacle and moved during that time in the wilderness, it was covered over not to be looked at by any human being. Well, this chest remained in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. It was only seen by one man one time a year, and that was the high priest. What's so important about that? Well, this mercy seat and this ark, which contained the Ten Commandments, the tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were written, understand that this is viewed as the throne of God among his people. In fact, it is even called that. Once the tabernacle was completed, once every piece of furniture was in place, once all the details had been seen to by the priest, the very presence of God came down in a cloud to the Holy of Holies, and God rested on this ark. By the time we get to David's day, this Ark of the Covenant is 500 years old. It still represents the presence of God among his people, but it had been largely neglected for many years. Saul was the first king, was not a religiously faithful man. In fact, he was worldly. He committed basically spiritual suicide to the point that he finally, after the Spirit of God left him, he consulted a witch in order to seek to know God's will. But God had abandoned Saul. Saul was not a godly man. David sought to not only consolidate the people of Israel as one people, 12 tribes, but he wanted God to once again be viewed as the center of these people, the center of this nation. So his desire was to bring the ark into Jerusalem for the first time, into the capital of Israel. These words are found in Psalm 132. It was a psalm of ascents. It was one of these songs that were sung as people ascended Mount Zion to the temple later on to worship God. And it went like this: "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob.' For the Lord has chosen Zion," that's Jerusalem, that's Mount Zion, the Temple Mount. "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place." That psalm gives us the heart of David. "I will not rest, I will not slumber till I find a place and bring into Jerusalem the Holy One of Israel." He did not refer to it as the ark. He referred to it as God himself. And so this was David's desire. And so that was the ambition he acted on in the first 11 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 6. The problem is, and this is one of the problem passages of the Bible, in his efforts, it resulted in disaster, at least for one man, a man by the name of Uzzah. You remember the story. As the ark was being carried on a donkey cart, and there was all kinds of bands and music playing and worship, but as they were making their way towards Jerusalem, they were at a particular threshing floor, and evidently there was a rough place in the road as the cart rocked, and the ark was about to fall off to the ground. And this man, Uzzah, did what you would have done, what I would have done, what anybody would have done. He reached up to steady the ark and prevent it from falling. and it angered the Lord, and he was instantly struck dead. Now, that's the God we are here to worship today. A God who from time to time kills people. You find it in the Bible. Now, I don't want to leave that there because you'll leave here saying all kinds of things that I did not mean to leave you with. So stay with me. Understand, here's the truth. It's possible to do the right thing, a good thing, a godly thing, but to do it in the wrong way. Doing the right thing in a wrong way. David was attempting to do a right thing, a good thing, but he went about it in the wrong way, and it cost a man his life. Understand that for the ark to be moved, the reason it was designed the way it was by God, the reason there were poles inserted and there was a place for a Levitical priest on each of the four corners is because that is the only way to move this very important representation of God in the world. But they didn't do it that way. They found a better way, supposedly, on a cart, a brand new cart. They rolled it right out of the showroom for this occasion. But that's not the way God intended it to be done. So we find that the priests were not in their proper places. We find that David had 30,000 men of war leading the way, but he neglected the four men of worship that were supposed to be moving this ark. They used the ark instead of the Levites. As Spurgeon said, the laboring oxen took the place of willing men who were appointed by God for this service. Another thing that was overlooked was the offering of sacrifices, blood sacrifices, because all the worship in the Old Testament focused around the shedding of blood, as worship was always pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. We had a key truth last week. It remains our key truth for today. No one will ever experience peace with God. Now listen. No one will ever experience peace with God until they find peace with the holiness of God. You will never have peace with God until you come to deal with who God is as a holy God, a sovereign God, not one of your making, of your imagination, or of your desires, but it is aligning our desires and our submission and our obedience to a God who is absolutely holy, who is absolutely sovereign. And I believe that has a lot to do with our worship today, even as it did in David's day. The Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God among his people. And the lesson for us, this act of David was an act of worship. God is very particular about how he is to be worshiped, how he receives glory, how he is pleased by our worship. Remember, the Old Testament and the New is full of examples of people who worshiped God wrongly, and the scriptures instruct us through those examples. From the very beginning, you have Cain and Abel, and God receives the worship of one, and he rejects the worship of the other. You remember in giving the plans for the tabernacle, repeatedly we find the words, after the pattern, that is, after what God had prescribed. Aaron went out of bounds and made a golden calf around Mount Sinai for the people to worship, but it was not the will of God, and it resulted in the death of many people. Nadab and Abihu, the sons, priest, the son of Aaron, the high priest, they offered strange fire to the sacrifice, and they died instantly. Saul, after disobeying God, offered up to God sacrifices, and God did not receive them. God said, it is better to obey than to offer sacrifices trying to make up for your wrongs. The book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, is a book that gives us many instructions about how worship needs to take place, that the people were worshiping in a way that God was not pleased with. You find it in the New Testament. Jesus refers many times to the traditions of the elders. And he's not talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He's talking about man-made rules that were elevated to the place of scripture and importance. And he said, it's wrong to worship according to those rules. Paul wrote a letter to Corinth, and he was correcting their errant and excesses in worship. He's telling them, you need to correct this. He wrote also to Colossae, and he used a term there, will worship, or in other words, worship that is self-made religion. I say to you today, a lot of what's taking place in our country this morning and around the world is self-made worship. It is in the name of Christ. It is many times taking place in Christian, truly Christian churches. But it's not according to God's plan. And that's exactly what this was. It was an act of worship to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, to Jerusalem. But it was done in man's way. And I want to say this, and I can't remember if this will be on the screen or not, but listen to me very closely. When we attempt today, when we attempt to attract people to the worship of God by utilizing entertainment, or when we evaluate, when you evaluate or I evaluate worship on the basis of our personal preferences, we are guilty of the sin of Uzzah. We are guilty of man-made worship. If you and I bring into the worship of God entertainment in order to attract people, or if we evaluate worship on the basis of what your personal preferences are in the style of music or whatever, or if I evaluate worship and say, oh, this church has good worship, this church doesn't have very good worship. If I evaluate worship that way, I'm putting my hands on the ark. And just because God has not struck me dead does not mean that I am pleasing to him. Okay, that's pretty strong language. I know some of you have trouble with it, probably, as I would have not so long ago in ministry. Let me go ahead and take this further and wade off into the woods or the weeds, either one, and talk a little bit of history. A little bit of the history of the church. Because we are not the first ones to do this, to make worship more man-made than God-honoring. Our 17th century Reformed church history, and that is our church history. That's where we come from. Had to deal with this. And Calvin and others, and don't let that name cause you to be repulsed. Great theologian. Calvin and many other reformers believed that just as God had given instructions to you and me for how to live, guidelines for the Christian life, they also believe that God had given guidelines for Christian worship. Christian worship, the gathered people of God. These guidelines were not restrictive in the sense of making you follow a specific pattern. That's much of what they were seeking to reform. The Catholic Church had done that. They were seeking to show what are the biblical guidelines for worship, not the man-made guidelines. And they came up with what has been called since then the regulative principle of worship. Have you ever heard that term? The regulative principle of worship. And they stated it like this in the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. Listen to these words. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, or any other way not prescribed by the Holy Scriptures. Now, what are the instructive words of the New Testament for our worship? We're not talking about going back to the Jewish Old Testament worship. We're talking about what does the New Testament, what does God tell the church about how to worship? And the regulative principle included these guidelines. Let's put them on the screen. First of all, worship needs to take place on the Lord's Day. It doesn't mean you can't worship the Lord on other days, but it means the Lord's Day is when the New Testament church gathered primarily and foremost. It was not neglected. It was not overlooked. The worship of the Lord's Day, it was changed from the restful Sabbath to the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the church, we find in Scripture, is to sing the Word. To sing. Worship involves singing. And what we sing has to express truth. It doesn't say anything about what instruments. I remember a time in my lifetime, of course, that's now getting to be older and older and longer, but I remember if you played anything besides a piano and an organ, it was sinful. We have some family friends here. And Jeff is no longer with us. The Lord took him home a little early, seemed like to us, right on time with him. But I remember in a church, I went to pastor his home church. And he had been off to college. He had married Melissa. And he had discovered, that you could worship God with other instruments. Now, I remember the Sunday. The very first time drums ever came in to the Farley Street Baptist Church. Some of you remember it too. And Jeff and another friend, they played the guitar and they beat on the drums. And the congregation basically had a similar expression. Something like that. It was a momentous day for a couple of us. It kind of was the beginning of the end is what it was for me as a pastor. But in this scene of worship we're going to read about, it was bring your instruments. They beat the drums loud and they played the flutes and they played the stringed instruments and they clanged the cymbals and God was honored by every bit of it. It's not about what instruments. It is about the message. What do the words say? Sing the word. That's what the Bible teaches us. Not only sing the word, pray the word. Pray God's word back to him. Read, preach, teach the word. And by the way, when it comes to teaching and preaching, it's to be done by ordained men. If a church has a woman pastor, a church does not have a pastor, according to the Word of God. Don't get mad at me. God said it. Keep the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Give to the Lord your tithes and offerings. This is the regulative principle of worship. Let me ask you something. If we do those things, why do we feel like we have to dress it up and make it look good and feel good to people? I'm not saying be boring. I'm not saying be hard-spirited, because a lot of times people, men of God, preach the truth of God in hurtful ways, mean-spiritedness. Don't do that. But why do we have to feel like we've got to dress that up with entertainment? Why does a worship service have to become a comedy show so that we can get people in the doors? That's man-made religion. Why do we have to use drama and other things that we interject to try to make the story look good to people? Okay, let's get to our text and see how this unfolds. The first half of the chapter ended up after Uzzah died, that they, verse 11 tells us, they put the ark. David was mad at God. He was also scared of God, all at the same time. He said, let's put the ark over here and let's let Obed-Edom take care of it. Obed-Edom, now listen, he was a Gittite. You know what that means? He was from Gath. What does that mean? He was from the land of the Philistines. He was from the town and the city that Goliath had come from. So in other words, this box, this treasure chest, this whatever it is, this ark, this thing is so dangerous. Let's don't let an Israelite take care of it. Let's give it to a Gittite. And if it kills anybody else, it'll at least kill one of them. But for 3 months, what happened? Obed-Edom prospered. His family prospered. His business prospered. Everything about his life prospered. And so David said, okay, let's give it another shot. We take up our reading with verse 12. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. In other words, it wasn't a coincidence. It was because of the ark. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Now, I believe that only happened once. They went 6 steps, and everybody's holding their breath. What's going to happen? They get 6 steps, and David said, okay, let's stop. Let's offer a sacrifice to the Lord. I don't believe it means every time they went 6 steps, they offered another sacrifice. That would have been over 17,000 sacrifices in that day. But they offered a blood sacrifice. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, that's David's wife, one of his wives, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, or more small than this, is what the word means. And I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you want to just outline this chapter, you might consider the first 11 verses the act of worship, and it was done wrongly. There were consequences. But these verses we just read really are a contrast in the attitudes towards worship. David and Michal had very conflicting attitudes towards worship and how it was to be offered to the Lord. Now, before we look at that contrast for just a couple of minutes and make a couple of applications, notice this. There is a prophetic picture in this passage also. There is a picture here that's looking 1,000 years forward. David brings this ark into the city of Jerusalem, this throne of God, symbolizing God himself among his people. And he brings this ark representing God into the city with sacrifices, blood sacrifices. This is all looking forward to Christ. And at the end of the day, David offers gifts, a cake of bread and raisins and a piece of meat to every individual who was there that day. He offers sacrifices and then he gives gifts to men, to people. Remember that Jesus came into Jerusalem 1,000 years later as the sacrifice, as the fulfillment of all of the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. Jesus comes in to be that sacrifice. And the Bible says after 3 days in the grave, after his resurrection, he ascends back to heaven. Ephesians 4 says, as he ascends back to heaven, he gives gifts to men. The spiritual gifts. The gift of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sacrifices and gives gifts to men. David unknowingly was symbolizing what was going to come when the Son of David, Jesus, the true man of God, Savior, comes to Jerusalem. So that is a wonderful picture in this story. Notice the humility of David. The humility of David. 6 times in this chapter, we find the same 3 words. Did you catch them? The first time in verse 5 in our text last week, and 5 more times between verses 12 and the end of the chapter. 6 times the phrase, before the Lord, is spoken. Before the Lord. Before the Lord. Last year we had a series on worship. And repeatedly I sought to make you think of worship maybe in a little bit different way. And I called it this. We gather on Sundays. This is all together worship. This is the church worshiping together. Now, I'm thankful for so much technology we have today that makes it possible for people to go online and hear the Word of God preached. But let me tell you something, folks. That is not church. That's not church. The church may do that as an act, but that is not church. Church, altogether worship, this is the church. And it needs to be a priority in every church member's life. We're in covenant. You may say, well, I don't need to come every Sunday. I'm doing pretty good in my spiritual life. Listen to me. It's not all about you. It's about the blessing you are to others when you are present with the people of God. And the very things that God measures churches by, faith, hope, love, repeatedly those three things are mentioned in Paul's letters to different churches, that the church would grow in peace, in love, and in hope, or confidence, assurance in the faithfulness of Christ. And he tells us that faith, hope, and love is developed by keeping the one another's of Scripture. Fellowship with one another. Greet one another. Encourage one another. Love one another. Pray for one another. When necessary, admonish one another. We find that there's like 26 or 28 of those. Listen to me. You can't do that watching TV online. I'm thankful that we have that technology. I'm thankful that it's there for our shut-ins when the time comes that they cannot gather in worship. But understand, worship, all together worship of the church, is to gather together under one roof and to be a blessing to one another and to challenge one another. But then there's all of life worship also. This means that all of my life is worship to God. That I can worship God through my work. I can worship God through my schooling. I worship God through my athletics. I worship God through my hobbies. I worship God. All of life is lived before the Lord. Today we are gathered before the Lord. He is here with us. He is as real in this place as you are. And we're here to honor and worship Him. But when we leave here, we are to live in such a way to be still worshiping Him and recognizing His presence and recognizing His will and purpose for my life. Altogether worship, all of life worship. This is David. This was not a gathered worship service, even though there were many people present. This was David living out his life in the presence of God. And he's doing that with abandon, absolute abandon before the Lord. In contrast to Saul, who constantly was thinking, what do people think of me? How do people perceive me? And trying to live up to that, David was the exact opposite. Regardless of what people think of me, regardless of how people perceive me, I'm living my life before the Lord. He is acknowledging the presence of God in every moment of life. Have you ever heard the saying? It's been attributed to Mark Twain, but I want to tell you, it doesn't sound like Mark Twain. Also been attributed to William Perkey, whoever he is. These words, sing like no one's listening. Love like you've never been hurt. Dance like nobody's watching. And live like it's heaven on earth. And that's exactly what David is doing in this passage. Now listen to me. There's one of the... I'm not so sure about all that dancing stuff. I'm not sure I know the steps. Although I really can cut a rug when I want to. My wife will tell you that. I think the one of these that we need to mainly think of, I'm talking to some of you men that are monotones. You need to learn to sing like no one's listening. That's how you need to worship. Real men sing loud. Sing loud. Love like you've never been hurt. Risk it. Well, that person may hurt me again. They might. But go ahead and risk it. Love like you've never been hurt. Dance like nobody's watching. Live like it's heaven on earth. That's exactly what David is doing here. Verse 5, he celebrated before the Lord. Verse 14, he danced before the Lord with all of his might. Verse 16, he's still dancing before the Lord. Verse 17, he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Verse 21, he was chosen before the Lord. In verse 21, he's still celebrating before the Lord. The two bookends of his life is that he was celebrating before the Lord. What a way to live. Now, I know some of you are wondering, okay, what's that deal about an ephod? Well, that is something that priest wore. The high priest wore this garment. It was ornately decorated. Everyday ordinary priest wore pretty simple linen ephods. Michael is criticizing him for taking off his kingly robes, his royal robes, and putting on the ephod of a priest. But we find David doing the work of a priest in this passage, and God is pleased with it. Again, it is foreshadowing the fact that, guess what? You and I are all a kingdom of priests together. We are to offer sacrifices of praise. We are to offer sacrifices of ourself for the sake of reaching others with the gospel. And David was doing the work of a priest. Now, I don't know for sure how revealing it was. I don't know for sure. You have commentators and theologians talking this or talking that. But bottom line, David was reducing himself not to being a king or a prince, but to servanthood and being an ordinary person. And guess what? The pride of Michael rose up inside her. You find in this passage, in this chapter, that Michael is said three times that she was the daughter of Saul. That's another repetitive phrase in this chapter. Michael, the daughter of Saul. Michael, the daughter of Saul. We've heard that. Michael, the daughter of Saul. God saying, get it. Get it. And understand its significance. Saul did not have a heart for God. Saul did not have a spiritual side to his life, except when he worshiped the wrong things. This was the daughter of Saul. She grew up, she lived in a time all of her life under her father's royal rule where God was not included. She was a woman who was not a woman of God. Now, she had married David. When David had to flee as a fugitive into exile because her father sought to kill him, we find that her father gave her to a different man. And so we find that David, now that he is in charge, takes her back. She's one of at least three wives at this time. A little while later, we're going to find he's going to have at least eight wives. That's going to be a problem we're going to hear about next week. But what did she do? Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. She despised him. She wasn't just disapproving. She despised him. And you can hear the venom and the wickedness in her voice when she says, how the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. This is a woman who enjoyed being the daughter of a king. She is now the wife of a king, and she wants all the respect and the honor and all the pomp and all the circumstance that goes with being a royal wife. And so what does her husband do? He acts like a regular person. He humbles himself like a servant. He is lower than the rest. So what does that make me look like? This daughter of Saul did not have the same heart for God that David had. When she saw him laying aside his royal robes and humbling himself as a nobody, she hated David. And in hating David, she showed her contempt for God, her contempt for the ark of God, and anything and everything else that was holy. And because, listen to me, because she could not find peace with the holiness of God, she never found peace with God. And isn't that where we started? So the conclusion, what's the final word of the story? Well, David had the final word. Actually, God had the final word. David said, "Honey, I'm going to celebrate before the Lord. That's what I'm going to do. And guess what? I'm going to make myself even smaller than I did today. I will humble myself even more. And I will be abased. I will be brought low in your eyes. But by the servants of whom you have spoken, I shall be held in honor." And then God writes the epitaph. "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child in the day of her death." The physical barrenness of Michal's womb did not reflect that David just rejected her as a wife. It reflects God's judgment on her. The physical barrenness of Michal's womb was only matched by the spiritual barrenness of her heart and her soul. Now, I feel like I must say this. If you've never had a child, maybe you've desperately wanted a child. Maybe to this point, it has not been God's will to give you a child. Don't take on Michal's story to be your story. Don't take it as God's judgment of you. Trust God's plan. Trust God's timing. But in the case of Michal, who lived 3,000 years ago, her rejection of this worship, this abandoned worship, this living only in the sight of God, of her husband, because she hated that, it reflected her hatred for God. And God cursed her with physical barrenness that was only matched by her spiritual barrenness. So I ask you this question. That's how David responded to the presence of God. How does the presence of God move you? How does the presence of God move you? God is just as present in this room as he was present on that day. God is just as present in this room as he was in the Old Testament when the cloud came down from heaven to dwell on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle of God in the wilderness. He is no less here than he was there. What does it take to move you because you are living in God's presence? What does God have to do to get you to sing praises to his name with the people of God? What does God have to do to get you to part with some of your tithes and offerings that belong to him as an expression of his being your living Lord? What does God have to do to move you to give up that sinful habit? To give up that self-seeking ambition or plan for your life? What does God have to do to move your heart to forgive that person who maybe has hurt you or your family so deeply? What does God's presence have to do to move you in that way? What will you do because you live in the presence of God every day before the Lord According to this same David, there's no mountain you can go to get away from him. There's no cave that's too deep to hide from him. There's no place in the depths of the sea that you can get away from him. You are before the Lord. Father, the thought of that should cause us to tremble like David, to be fearful. Father, help us to realize sometimes we are angry at you because of the circumstances of life. Would you help us? Would you help us to live with praise on our lips, worship in our hearts, and dedication with our lives? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.